Our text is taken from Luke chapter 18 and verse 17. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. We continue this morning with our series, The Designations of the People of God in the New Testament. We have considered the significance of names in Scripture. We have considered these designations thoroughly. Christian, disciple, believer, faithful, servant, called, saints. Now this morning we will consider a group of cognate terms that are very significant concerning the child of God, each of us, and our Christian experience. Child, children, sons, seed, and heirs. All of these names or designations are descriptive of true believers, and all of them are with great significance, as we have seen in the former terms that we have looked at and studied thoroughly, that being a child of God, all of these designations point to a transformed personality. They point to the entrance of God's grace and Spirit and Word in the life and individual experience. They point to a life transformed by the grace of God. They point to that work of the Holy Spirit who is conforming us to the image of God's Son. Every single designation that points to a Christian in the Word of God cancels out any thought of an isolated, momentary religious experience by which one would fain call himself a true child of God. Let us look now at our text this morning. We will open up our text and we will lay a scriptural foundation for our study in this message. The statement itself is extremely emphatic. Verily I say unto you. And the word verily is amen, the source of our English word amen. Truly, listen carefully to what I'm telling you. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child. The word is paideion. It can mean a child or a servant, someone in a subordinate position. And what are the two characteristics of this term? A will to obey and be subservient, and an ability to trust. Little children trust their parents. To a small child, the parent is all powerful, all protective, all accepting, all caring. And the child is in subservience to the parent. We can take two thoughts and summarize the significance of this term, trust and obey. Amen. I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as this little child shall in no wise enter therein. A double negative in the original language, making this entire statement very emphatically. Note the terminology, as a little child. It is common. I use this terminology in the introduction to this message. It is common to say that I am, or you are, or he or she is a child of God. And yet the New Testament does never use this terminology in the singular. It uses it in the plural, children of God, children of light, children of the kingdom, but never do we find in the singular a child of God. The word child in the singular, referring to a believer, is always used in the New Testament comparatively or analogically as a little child, likened unto a little child. And when this terminology is used, it is always with the ideas of trust and obey. We look now to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. There is much more here than we see on the surface of the text in our English Bible. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The word power is exousia, right or authority. The word sons of God is literally the children of God, emphasizing a filial relationship and a family resemblance, not position or status. Children, not sons. Even to them that believe on his name. Look at verse 13. Which, not of bloods emphatically, nor of the will of the flesh emphatically, nor of the will of a man emphatically, but of God emphatically, having been begotten. All of these occurring in an emphatic position before the subject and verb. The word blood is plural. Not of bloods. Not of the mother's genealogy. Not of the father's genealogy. Salvation is by grace, not by race. Not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of a man, any man, but of God emphatically, having been begotten. We see and will see further that in our English Bible, sons and children are not consistently translated. Children, tekna, emphasizes relationship and family resemblance, that filial relationship of father to child. But oftentimes the word son is used, or the translation of son is actually children, and son emphasizes more position and status. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. Ye are all the children of light, literally the sons of light. That shows a much more expressive relationship. The sons of light. And the children, that is the sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. This, of course, is speaking in a spiritual sense. There is again the necessity of a converted life. Every designation of God's people emphasizes the transformation of divine grace in conversion. Now we come to a very important passage of Scripture, and that is Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For as many as, by the Spirit of God emphatically, are constantly being led emphatically, these emphatically the sons of God are. Those who have a right to claim to be called the sons of God. True believers are those who are led by the Holy Spirit, and the marks and characteristic of the Spirit's work are evident in the life. Never in the New Testament do we find in conversation among Christians recorded for us, is this person really saved? Is that person really saved? Is this person really a child of God? Is that person really a child of God? As though conversion were an optional thing. It is very decisive in the language and terminology of the New Testament. Verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." We are not, as Christians, possessed of a slavish attitude. We don't come cringing to God. Think of that in the context of Oriental religion. The cringing before the Master. The cringing before God. Not for the true child of God. But we have received the Spirit, and it is capitalized in our English version, and for good reason, it refers to the Holy Spirit who is given to us through adoption. He becomes the Spirit of adoption, giving us a consciousness in our inmost being that we are God's own. Listen now. "But ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba. Abba, Father, in the most intimate sense. The Spirit Himself and no one less." A very emphatic construction. "The Spirit Himself and no one less constantly bears witness with our spirit." There is this witness, bearing witness with our spirit, of the Holy Spirit of God, that we are the children of God, the technotheou, the born ones of God, the spitten image of God, those who bear the family characteristics of God's people. And if children, listen to Paul's logic, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we are children, then we are heirs of God. His riches will be ours. We have this glorious filial or family relationship and joint heirs with Christ. We share in His glory. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, to understand this passage of Scripture, as glorious as it is in itself, I want to consider it this morning in its context. Let me draw the issue of the Epistle to the Romans. There is talk in some Christian circles of getting out of Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8, the higher life teaching. That we have the carnal Christian in Romans chapter 7. Carnal, sold under sin, battling with all of these things. And we need to get into the Spirit-filled life of chapter 8. There is no chapter division in the original. In Romans chapter 6, verse 15, Paul begins a subject, the believer's relation to the law, and he does not complete this until well into chapter 8. There is no chapter division there. Have you heard it said? Oh, to understand the book of Romans, my friend, you must understand the two therefores. Chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. No chapter divisions. They are not inspired. There are paragraph divisions. And when you read from chapter 7 into chapter 8, the subject has not changed. Paul waits in his writing until chapter 8 to take up the subject of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He's anticipated it in chapter 5. He's anticipated it in chapter 6 in definitive sanctification and our union with Christ. He's anticipated this in chapter 7, that we are dead to the law because we are in Christ and in union with Him. And now he approaches it directly. Now here is the situation. Our salvation is settled. There is therefore now no condemnation of any kind to them which are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God enables us to conform to God's law in principle. These are the opening arguments of the first verses in our English Bible of chapter 8. We have the certainty of eternal glory. And he concludes the chapter that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, things celestial, nor depth, things infernal, nor anything else in God's creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what about now? I was talking to one of the brethren this week on the telephone about some issues, and we were talking about the will of God. Well, we know what the will of God is, and we know what our end will be. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will be in glory. But between there and here, we have no idea what might take place in this life. What is Paul doing in Romans chapter 8? This glorious passage, 39 verses in our English Bible. He is showing us that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, we are sustained in our present experience in anticipation of our certain glorification. That is how we must view verses 14 through 17 to truly understand it. Let us look at this. We'll march through Romans chapter 8, this glorious passage of Scripture. There is a manifold encouragement. Verses 1 through 11, what do we find? The Holy Spirit in His presence and power is the dynamic of our lives. Look at this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life conforms him to the righteous character of God. And then he contrasts in verses 5 and onward those who are under the dominion of the flesh with those who are under the dominion of the Spirit. This is not a contrast between the alleged carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. This is a contrast between the unredeemed and the redeemed, the unconverted and the converted, the unsaved and the saved. Only that is in accord with the remainder of Scripture. Verse 7, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the realm of the flesh, in the sphere of the flesh's power, cannot please God. But you are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is not the carnal Christian, spiritual Christian allegation of dispensational antinomianism. It is the unregenerate man in rebellion against God's truth, as contrasted with a man who possesses God's Spirit and is regenerate. Verses 1 through 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit sustains us in our present experience, verses 1 through 11. Now, verses 12 through 17, the power and witness of the Holy Spirit, first in the mortification of sin. Unregenerate people, unsaved people, unconverted people are under the reigning power of sin. He settled that in Romans chapter 6. He has told us that believers are no longer willing bond slave to sin, but we have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which we have been delivered over. Having then been made free from sin, we became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. And now He tells us that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is for our present encouragement as we anticipate the certainty of coming glory. The power and witness of the Holy Spirit in the mortification of sin. Look at it. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, drawing a conclusion, we are debtors not to the flesh to live under the dominion of the flesh. Kata sarka. Kata means under the controlling influence of, under the dominion of, the exercise of a power. Katasarka, we don't live under the dominion of the flesh, for if ye live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, thanatoute, continue to put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Not the body, not asceticism, not punishing the body, not seeking to control the body, but the deeds of the body. Those sins that express themselves through the body, which is still the same as it was before we were saved, with the same attitude, with the same appetites, with the same infirmities, God will convert and glorify and change the body. The soul is saved. The personality is redeemed. God sustains us by His Spirit, so the body is no longer the boss. Mortification of sin. And then in verses 14 and onward, He said, for as many as by the Spirit of God are constantly being led, these the sons of God are. For God has not given this slavish, trembling, groveling spirit, but through the Holy Spirit we realize our adoption and we can call God Father in the most intimate sense. The Spirit Himself and no one less is constantly bearing witness with our spirit. In our inmost beings, the Holy Spirit is witnessing with us that we are the technotheou, the spitten image of God, the spirit and image of God. We reflect the family characteristics. This is foundational to all Christian experience. This sustains us, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now the presence and power of the Holy Spirit enabling us to mortify sin. And in the third place, in verses 18 through 25, there is the truth that our future glory will be disproportionate to our present afflictions. Are you troubled in your Christian experience and walk? Do you say, oh, woe is me! The world's caving in on me. My family's turned against me. No one understands what I'm going through. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Our present affliction, our present suffering, whatever we experience in this life, is disproportionate to eternal glory. Listen to His words. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, I reason this out logically, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The earnest expectation means to stretch out the neck and look longingly down that raceway. Of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to futility, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Man's sin has permeated the universe. Every animal, every plant, the soil itself, everything is in disarray because of man's sin. We live in an alien and hostile environment because of sin. And not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the huiothesia, waiting for the adoption, waiting for our glorification, to wit the redemption of the body. But in our present experience, God is sustaining us. Verses 1 through 11, the presence and power of His Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of the Christian's life and experience. Verses 14 through 17, we are able to mortify sin, and the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spiritual identity. Verses 18 through 25, the sufferings of this present time are disproportionate the few days that we live in this life to our eternal glory. And verses 26 and 27, what else has God given for our present encouragement? The work of the Holy Spirit to lead us in prayer. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We have the help of the Spirit in our prayer life to support us in our present experience. Is there anything else? Oh, yes. Verses 28 through 30. We have the assurance that whatever happens, it works together for good. And we know that all things are constantly working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also lavish upon us, freely give us all things? Is there anything else? Oh, yes. The triune Godhead is for us in our present experience. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? Now, there is no punctuation in the oldest manuscripts of the original language. These, I believe, are rhetorical questions. And that alone fits the context. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? Shall Christ who died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Of course not. The triune Godhead is for us. The work of the Spirit within us, interceding, enabling us to pray. The intercessory ministry of our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, with whom we've been brought into union. God the Father who loves us and will take no claim against us. All of these things now encourage us in our present experience despite all the afflictions and trials and disappointments. Anything else? Yes. the assurance that the very worst that can happen to us in this life at the hands of wicked and ungodly men will never separate us from Christ's love. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the beheading sword? The makra, the beheading sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. They impersonally kill us and martyr us without regard to man, woman, or child. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things celestial, nor things infernal, or things terrestrial, anything in God's creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans chapter 8. Everything that God has given to sustain us in our present experience between here and our final redemption. It's all disproportionate to the glory that will be. I had to give this in its context that we might understand what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be a son of God, what it means to be Abraham's true seed, what it means to be an heir of God in Jesus Christ. This is so great we can't grasp it. It's infinite truth. But we can see it and know that whatever occurs in this life is disproportionate, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let us go on to another passage. Romans chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Salvation is by grace, not by race. National Israel is not the people of God. Believers, both Jews and Gentiles, are. God has a physical, literal seed in Abraham. He also has a spiritual seed. Blessed are those who are both. The New Testament contrasts sperma Abraham, techna Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham. It also contrasts sperma Abraham with sperma Abraham, the physical seed of Abraham with the spiritual seed of Abraham. And in one instance, because the word seed is singular, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the true seed of Abraham. We'll study these out. All of these come together, and these are the terms that give us the utmost assurance in our Christian experience that we are not alone, but we are in the context of God's eternal redemptive purpose and grace, and through the Holy Spirit, the providence of God, the Word of God, the sustaining grace of God, believers live in a context that gives to them the utmost certainty, assurance, and encouragement in their present experience. One final passage of Scripture and then we close. 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The statement is very emphatic. It is used of spiritual children. John, the aged, close now to 100 years of age, the last of the apostles, uses the term throughout his epistles, little children or children, as a term of endearment. A greater than this, I do not have joy. That is the word order for emphasis in the original. A greater than this, I do not have joy than to hear that my children, it's very emphatic, ta ema, tekna, Ta'ima, my children, in the truth, continue to walk. Speaking of believers at the end of the first century, enduring tremendous persecution at the hand of the Roman government and other groups, are still walking, not in truth, but in the truth. Definite article in the original. This, then, forms the scriptural basis for our study. Modern evangelical religion tells us that an isolated, momentary religious experience makes you a Christian. It speaks not about Christian experience. It speaks not about the ever-present, encompassing work of the Holy Spirit. It speaks not of our union with Christ. It speaks not of the process and act of adoption wherewith we are brought into that filial relationship as God's children and given the Holy Spirit, who is absolutely essential to all Christian experience. It is another gospel. It is another message, another religion, but it is not the Christianity of the New Testament. Christian, believer, servant, called, faithful, saint, child, children, seed, heir, son, all of these together form the context of true biblical salvation, our standing before God. There is not an objective salvation and a subjective salvation. Both become one in our Christian experience, and the Holy Spirit witnesses to this. In the New Testament, there is no question as to who is saved and who is not. Such is the character and the glory and the blessing and the infinite nature of true Christianity. Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Are you a faithful one? Are you a child? Are you one of God's children? Are you a son? Are you the true seed of Abraham? Are you a joint heir with Jesus Christ? Are you a true servant of God? All of these things betoken a converted life, betoken the glory and the effectual nature of our redemption. Everything is bound up in Jesus Christ. Do you have Him? Is He your Lord? Is He your Savior? Is He your great high priest? Have you brought into union with Him? Do you glory in Him? Does the Holy Spirit witness to this reality? This is salvation by grace. Oh, search your heart. See what you have. Oh, may God deliver you and deliver us all from mere religion and bring us to true biblical salvation as it is in Jesus Christ, as it is in the witness and power of His Holy Spirit, as there is in the mortification of sin, as there is in being freed from its reigning power, as there is in being forgiven before God's holy law. Do you have that biblical redemption and salvation that is described in the Word of God? If you do not, then your whole religious experience is utterly worthless and may damn you because it is apart from Jesus Christ and salvation. Father, we pray, glorify Yourself. Might we be able to grasp the truth, the reality, and the glory of what it means to be the children of God. Sons, heirs, joint heirs with Christ, in union with Him, with all that this entails. Might we taste of that glory. Might we rejoice in it. Might we understand its implications. Might it fill our Christian experience. Deliver us, O Lord God, from mere religion. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.